Gospel, chapter 17. We'll be looking at the first 11 verses this morning. And we may be at chapter 17 for 2 or 3 weeks. There is so much treasure here, and it's hard to decide what to keep and what to discuss today and what to wait until later. John 17, verses 1 through 11. After Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed, "Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those who have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you. For I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine. And glory has come to me through them. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one." Let me pray briefly before we go further. The wealth of wisdom that is here, Lord, is more than we can handle in one day. Truly, learning all that is in your word is much like drinking from a fire hose. We don't want to sip. We do want to imbibe. But help us digest well what is here before us, that we may understand what you have done for us, that we may live according to your word. In the name of our Savior we pray. Amen. Let me begin with a word of caution. We are not universalists. Universal Unitarian Church rejects the idea or rejects the truth that the Bible teaches there is eternal damnation. They do not believe in hell. They do not believe anyone's going there. The Universal Universalists believe that, well, Universalists can believe, Universal Unitarian Churches believe that you can believe just about anything you want. You can believe in God. You don't have to believe in God. You can be an atheist. You can be a Hindu. You can be a Buddhist. And you can still come to their church. I don't want to seem rude, but they're very confused. And they don't believe anyone's going to be damned. They will either cease to exist or they will go to some other higher plane of awareness of some sort, wherever you think you want to go. They don't believe there's any eternal consequences for their sins. We believe and teach the whole counsel of God. The Old Testament, particularly in the prophet Ezekiel, and there are so many, I'm not going to take a lot of time to do this, but I need to clarify why we need a high priest. Ezekiel chapter 18 tells us the soul who sins shall surely die. We believe that truth that Scripture teaches us, that you pay the consequences for your sin, and the only way you might escape those consequences is by Christ's substitutionary atonement. Our Lord Himself said, I said to you, this is John 8, I said to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. Christ's life is important. Christ's death is important. Christ's resurrection is important. So, I might say some things in here that I don't think I will, but some people think that since the Lord sounds like He's praying for everybody in the whole world, He's praying for those whom God has given Him. I just don't want you to be confused. And this chapter 17 is really quite unique. A lot of us in the ministry, and a lot of you who understand that chapter 17 is designated as His high priestly prayer. And it kind of makes you wonder, were the Old Testament priests who prepared the offerings and took the blood into the Holy of Holies, were they required to pray? Is there any instruction? The only thing that I can find in Scripture Moses would pray before the Lord. Numbers 14, he had come down off the mountain with the Ten Commandments, and the people had already sinned and rejected him and prepared idols. And the Lord wanted to eradicate them all and start all over with Moses. And Moses said, he's praying to the Lord himself on behalf of his people. He is serving as a high priest to make atonement for the sins of Israel. The Lord is long-suffering and abundant in mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression. But He who by no means clears the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. Pardon the iniquity of your people, I pray, according to the greatness of your mercy, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt even until now. Then the Lord said, I have pardoned according to your word. But truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. Moses prayed to the Lord to reestablish the breach in relationship between God and His chosen people. And there is another example in the book of Job. If you've read the book of Job, you know that Job served as priest for his family. He made offerings for his children. And then, you will know the story of Job very well. He lost his whole family. He lost all of his property. He lost his possessions. Was left in poverty. Was left in sickness. But he had three good friends. Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. They came along and they grieved with him. They mourned with him. They sat with him. They covered themselves in sackcloth and ashes with him. They related it to him, but then they began to give him encouraging words. Job, repent. You've done something wrong. This is why all this is happening. Job, why don't you just go ahead and curse God and die? And in chapter 42 of Job, the Lord God Almighty speaks to these three friends of Job and says, Now therefore, take yourselves seven bulls and seven rams. Go to my servant Job and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering. And my servant Job shall pray for you, for I will accept him, lest I deal with you according to your folly, because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Job continued to serve as priest among his people. So there are examples in the Old Testament where the high priest stands before God and the sinful people. The prayer of the high priest was to ask for or acquire or provide atonement for the sins or offenses of the people. And you should know that atonement literally means reconciliation between God and man. The books are out of balance. Debts are owed. Something must be justified. If I can break this down to a little more common everyday illustration, most of you have watched programs like Judge Judy, and I've heard her use these words. She sits on this, it's a civil court, it's a small claims court, and there is always a plaintiff, someone who has been offended, someone who has suffered loss, and they are suing a defendant, someone who has taken or broken a contract or done some sort of offense, caused some sort of loss to the plaintiff. And Judge Judy hears the case and makes a judgment in order that the offended party, the plaintiff, the one who has suffered loss, could be made whole. And that's fair, that's just, that's proper. If someone destroys your property, you should be able to sue them to get remuneration, to make atonement. God is the one, in spiritual references, God is the one who has been offended. And I don't use this word theologically. God is one. I use it cautiously because we cannot. He never suffers loss. But there has been an eternal breach in a relationship between God and His creation because of creation's sin. An atonement must be made. Something must be made to purify sinful man, to restore lost creation, in order that he might have glory. That is why Christ came, to make full and complete atonement for the sins and offenses of man. He came to restore the broken relationship. He came in order that we might have fellowship with God, and so that you might stand before Him in perfect righteousness and in perfect holiness. That's what it means when you get saved. In the South, throughout all of the Bible Belt, everybody thinks, well, you just get saved and you get to go to heaven. Nope, it's more than that. You're clothed in the righteous robes. Your soul is cleansed and you're clothed in the righteous robes of Christ Himself. You are seen in God's eyes, if you receive Christ as your Savior, you are seen in God's eyes as holy and righteous as His Son. And that is amazing grace. In John's Gospel, these past few months, we've been studying His final words. John's record of this discourse begins in chapter 13 and continues through this chapter 17. The Lord's words began around the table, the Passover, and they continued as they left that table, walking down through the city and out toward the garden. Garden of Gethsemane. And during this conversation, He declared Himself to be the true vine, and followers of Jesus were the branches. And chapter 15 said, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch of mine that does not bear fruit, He takes away. And every branch that does not bear fruit, He prunes, every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear fruit, bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. You want to try and work your way to heaven? You want to try and be good enough and try and think, look what I did, God. Isn't this wonderful? It's no good. You must have Christ's righteousness, not your own. That's why you must offer him nothing but your sins in repentance and receive his gift of grace by faith. Then you are made righteous. During this conversation, the Lord warned his disciples to expect persecution, and he warns us to expect persecution. He promised that a helper would come to lead us and guide us and teach us, to counsel us, to never leave us or forsake us. He assured, in spite of the struggle of the disciples, to understand that he had already overcome the world. And he has. All of the victory that Christ has is our victory, even now. In chapter 17, I've never noticed this until this year, studying this passage. You know, they've left the table, they've left the building, the upper room where they were, they've come down and they've walked through the street for a little bit and they've left the city and they're on their way across the Kidron Valley and on their way to the Garden of Gethsemane. I've always assumed in my mind that he prayed this while he was alone in the garden, while his disciples slept. You remember he told them, stay here, watch and pray, and then went on by himself. But in John's account, there's no reach here. I'm wondering if he paused on the way and prayed with them. It's just an interesting thought. Perhaps maybe he laid hands on some of them. I don't know. We don't know if he prayed with them, before them, that they would hear it, or that he prayed this prayer privately in the garden. But there are three things that we may glean from this prayer, at least from the text we have this morning. Scripture teaches that Jesus is prophet, priest, and king. We were reminded of that when we began the worship service this morning. How does Christ execute the office of prophet? Christ executes the office of a prophet in revealing to us by his word and spirit the will of God for our salvation. When we look at our text, Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those who you have given him. Christ proclaimed the authority of his eternal word. He preached the authority of a word. Luke 4:18-19 says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He's quoting from Isaiah here. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and to recovery, and the recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And he did this with God's authority, in obedience to God's commands. Christ was obedient to the Father. In verse 6, we see how the Lord prays to his Father, I have revealed your name to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you. For I gave them your words you gave me. Christ not only preached to them, he taught them the truths of Scripture. As we mentioned earlier, not all are saved. Only those whom God has chosen. Only those who respond to the light of his truth. Some hear the word and don't accept it. Some hear the preaching, the message. They hear the message, the gospel, and they reject it. They are not able to respond. Sometimes this is a little difficult to accept. In the Synod of Dort in 1619, they were trying to reason these doctrines, these teachings. Permit me just to read a little bit. This is from history, and it may help. For it was the entirely free plan and very gracious will and intention of God the Father. Now, when they're talking about the free plan and the very gracious will, they're not talking about free to us. God freely chose, according to his own will, to save some. He wasn't obligated to save anyone. For it was entirely free plan and very gracious will and intention of God the Father that the enlivening and saving effectiveness of his Son's costly death should work itself out in all his chosen ones in order that he might grant justifying faith to them only and thereby lead them without fail to salvation. In other words, it is God's will that Christ, through the blood of the cross, by which he confirmed the new covenant, should effectively redeem from every people, tribe, nation, and language all those and only those who were chosen from eternity to salvation and given to him by the Father, that he should grant them faith, which, like the Holy Spirit's other saving gifts, he acquired for them by his death, that he should cleanse them by his blood from all their sins, both original and actual, whether committed before or after their coming to faith, that he should faithfully preserve them to the very end, and that he should finally present them to himself, a glorious people, without spot or wrinkle. You see, salvation is God's work from beginning to end. That's why Scripture describes him as the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He is the author of salvation. He is the finisher of salvation. He is the high priest who provides atonement for those who are lost. And for so many people, it's very difficult to accept this. You might say, well, how do we know anyone's saved? I don't know. Do you recognize yourself as a sinner? Do you recognize yourself in spiritual poverty, ashamed of the sins you commit, fully recognizing that you need God's grace and mercy for eternal life? And are you able to repent and follow him faithfully? Then you're probably saved. Indeed, according to Scripture, you are saved. But if you're so self-righteous and proud that you might say that, well, God should accept me in anything I do and give me credit for it. There's just too much pride there for God to recognize. He's not going to accept it. In our small group class, we listened to a testimony by a lady by the name of Lynn Wilder, who was, as a child, she was raised Presbyterian, but when she got married, she and her husband joined the Latter-day Saints, became Mormons. And her husband became a priest, and she became a teacher at Brigham Young University, a professor. Making a long story short, when she finally came to a saving knowledge of her Lord, of the Lord and the Savior, through her son, who was saved while he was on a missionary journey, she went back home visiting her mother and the church she grew up in. And they went to a dinner, a social gathering, and some of the ladies who were friends with her mother said, "You know, I've been praying for you for 30 years. There is always hope. God does answer prayer. But Christ executes the office of prophet. He preaches the word in order that those who are chosen, those who are called, will hear and respond. And he also executes the office of a priest. Christ executes the office of a priest in his once offering up of himself a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and reconcile us to God and making continual intercession for us. In verse 4, the Lord said, "I have brought you glory, Father, on earth by completing the work you gave to me. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." Christ was glorified by his humiliation. It's really quite interesting. It's one of those wonderful paradoxes we see in Scripture. In order for Christ to be glorified, he had to be humiliated. He had to die for your sins, for your redemption. And God, Christ glorified his Father by obediently fulfilling the work of atonement. What work? What do you mean by this work of atonement? In verse 7, the Lord said, "Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you. For I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me." Now they know that everything you gave me comes from you. I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. Why would I repeat that? If you've been paying attention these last few weeks, you may have noticed that the disciples weren't up to speed with everything Jesus was teaching. They kept asking him questions. They didn't understand everything. Yet by God's grace and God's mercy, they received the benefits of every blessing of his salvation. Every blessing of his salvation. Full credit for his righteousness. Full credit for his knowledge. They had it. Didn't understand it yet. Were about to be terrified because of what was about to happen. They were going to run into the shadows for safety within hours of this prayer. The work of atonement begins with God, and it is finished with God. If you go back throughout the Bible and read the covenants and promises of God, Genesis 12, Genesis 15, Genesis 17, you count, you just get your little pencil out and mark how many times God says, "I will. I will redeem, I will save, I will bless, I will protect." You go out through Scripture, throughout all of the Scripture, and see how many times God says, "I will do this." And the only thing he requires of man is that you believe. Trust him. Jeremiah Jeremiah 31, 31 through 33 said, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant, which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." It's really quite amazing. I've read this so many times, and I've even prayed it quite a few times. "Lord, put your word in my mind and my heart. Write it on my heart. Let..." And I keep grasping to know the truth. I keep studying to learn more. In my cloudy mind and in my stubborn ways, it sometimes is so very difficult to grasp everything. It's better now than it was several years ago. And it gets better every day. But what's going on here is that as I stand in Christ's righteousness, and as you stand in Christ's righteousness, if you've received Him as Savior, He sees you as though you know it all now. You have full credit. You get A's on the exam. And you never have to take a pop quiz. But that should motivate you more and more to study Him, to love Him more, to learn of Him more, to be fed by His Word, to be nourished by its truths. Because once that light grows in your heart and in your mind, you begin to see how much this world truly needs Him. And how different you are from this world and should be. Ephesians 2, 10 and following verses. "We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That at the time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, that is, the law and commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in Himself one new man from the two, thus making peace," or thus making atonement, "and that He might reconcile both them to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity." Christ executes the office of prophet. Christ executes the office of priest. He preaches the truth of Scripture faithfully. He stands as high priest and as the offering. He stands as the perfection. He provides the active, faithful obedience that becomes your righteousness and mine by faith. How does Christ execute the office of king? Christ executes the office of king in subduing us to Himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all His enemies and our enemies. Is He your Savior? Do you know Him as Savior? Has He acquired for you the blessings of perfect obedience? Do you know that in Him you have all righteousness before the throne of God, in Christ alone? Do you know that fellowship with God has been reestablished full and free? By coming to Him in prayer and in His Word, and gathering with His people to worship and praise Him, fellowship has once again been restored. Then may I ask, is He your King? Does He rule your life? Do you know what it means to call Him your Lord? Or is He just your Savior? He needs to be your Lord. He needs to be your King. You need to give Him full authority over your life. He made Himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. Being found in the appearance of man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted Him and given Him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. He is your King today. Bow to Him today. Or you will bow to Him one day and it will be too late. You and I find ourselves just like the disciples. We aren't always up to speed with everything Jesus was teaching. Yet by God's grace and mercy, if we are His, we have the full benefits and every blessing in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the depth and breadth and wealth and treasure that Your grace and mercy has become. Draw us closer to Your heart that we might make it the most valuable thing in our lives. Help us to live boldly for Christ. Help us to live courageously in Him. Help us to learn to love one another and even learn the lost. And even learn to love the unlovely so that we might win them. Father, strip away every doubt, every fear, every question that keeps us from You. In Your name we pray. Amen.